If we could, open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Someone told me recently they know we're in the end times. And I said, well, how do you know that? And they go, well, the Bible mentions the last trump. And so, anyway, it's a little USA humor. Anyway, Genesis chapter 11, and the as been explained, the title of this session is The Role of Babylon in Bible Prophecy. I don't know why this is true, but Babylon, even amongst our school of interpretation, is probably one of the least understood areas in Bible prophecy. A lot of people have it right on all kinds of things, but when they get to Babylon, it's almost like they throw out their literal method of interpretation. So, and Babylon, as you see, not just in prophecy, but all the way through the Bible, is a massive issue. So what I'm going to try to convince you of in this session is Babylon means, are you ready for this? Babylon means Babylon. And that's my thesis. So to do that, we're going to go through seven areas. I have them listed there on the screen. Seven stops on the bus, if you will. And the first stop is Genesis chapter 11. So let's take a look at that real quick. You all know this infamous story of the Tower of Babel. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Why did God stop this building project? The answer is in Genesis 11 verse 6. It says, now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And here it's not talking about the possibility for good. It's talking about the possibility for what? Evil. Why did God say that? Because He knows human nature. Genesis 8:21 says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And here's the thing to understand about human beings. If they get too much power, they'll abuse it. Lord Acton put it this way, all power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So God divided power. He wouldn't let power be centralized in one man, a man named Nimrod. He divided it up amongst various nations. So what God has done is He's built into the human race a preservative, even in our fallen state, called the doctrine of the nation state. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Think about this for a minute. If only one government exists on planet Earth and it falls into the wrong hands, a Fidel Castro, Adolf Hitler, you name the dictator, think of the potential for evil. But if you've got multiple governments spread out over the Earth and the dictator gets control of one, the others can arise and oppose and check and balance. And so the different nations decentralized throughout the earth creates a built-in check and balance system which prevents humanity from descending to the level of evil that we are all capable of. And what's interesting to note about this is this building project was taking place in the east. That's a very important word, as we'll see, in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the Hebrew word for Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the Greek word. Meso means between, and Potamia means rivers. So Mesopotamia literally is between the rivers, and the two rivers are the Euphrates and the Tigris. And this is where the devil himself tried to set up the first one-world government through Nimrod before God stopped the project through the confusion of the various of the language. So Clarence Larkin tells us that the river Euphrates, on which the city of Babylon was built, was one of the four branches into which the river that flowed through the Garden of Eden was divided. And Satan doubtless chose the site of Babylon as his headquarters from which to sally forth to tempt Adam and Eve. It was doubtless here that the antediluvian apostasy had its source that ended in the flood. To this center, the forces of evil gravitated after the flood, and Babel, or Babel, was the result. This was the origin of the nations, but the nations were not scattered abroad over the earth until Satan had implanted in them the virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. So Mesopotamia is where the Garden of Eden once stood. You'll see those rivers described there in Genesis 2, about verse 14. Mesopotamia, or Shinar, is also the same location in the east where Nimrod was seeking to build the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And the interesting thing to note, as we explained, I think it was last night, that something was happening there at Babel, according to the work of Alexander Hislop, who studied all kinds of Babylonian extra-biblical tradition called the mother-child religious system. Nimrod, who is mentioned in the Bible, was married to a woman named Semiramis. Semiramis is not mentioned in the Bible, but she is mentioned in extra-Babylonian tradition. And the two of them had a child named Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and was miraculously brought to life under satanic power. And so this started the worship of the mother and the child. And when the Lord confounded the language, this false religious system was exported into every culture that followed. So Alexander Hislop, in his book The Two Babylons, argues that the mother-child religious system can be found in any culture. So, therefore, the Tower of Babel is the mother of all harlotry. Because from the Tower of Babel spread the mother-child religious system into every nation. Mother is the idea of source. So the Tower of Babel itself is the source of all harlotry. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says, "But the nations were not scattered abroad over the earth until Satan had implanted in them the virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known." The Tower of Babel was in a unique position to universally contaminate everything because there was only one language. So whatever was happening at the Tower of Babel when God confounded the language, confused the language, and created multiple languages, all cultures took a piece spiritually of the Tower of Babel with them into their culture. So the two things to understand about the Tower of Babel is, number one, it was a one-world project that was taking place in the land of Shinar, or Mesopotamia, between the two rivers. And number two, it was the source of all harlotry that the world has ever known. The mother of all harlotry. Rome was not the mother of all harlotry. Rome didn't even exist yet when this happened. Jerusalem, contrary to what people say, is not the mother of all harlotry, because Jerusalem didn't even exist yet. At least God's dealings with Abraham to form the nation of Israel didn't exist yet. That doesn't come about until Genesis 12. So the best you can argue is Rome is a daughter harlot, but she's not a mother harlot. Rome absorbed the mother-child system into her borders and into her culture, but she is not the originator of it. The originator of it is the Tower of Babel on the plains of Shinar between the rivers. And so really that becomes the first building block for understanding the role of Babylon in the end times, because the devil did not like the fact that his project was disrupted here. So he has always worked in history to finish the job that God interrupted. And that's where history is headed. So that takes us really to a second stop on the bus ride to build a case that God in the end times is going to allow a literal Babylon into existence. And the second stop on this bus ride is the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So take a look, if you could, at Isaiah chapter 13, around verse 6. Isaiah 13 and 14. And notice what Isaiah says here. He's describing the fall of Babylon. He analogizes it to the day of the Lord, verses 6 through 9. He analogizes it to cosmic disturbances, verses 10 through 13. He analogizes it to global judgment when Babylon falls, as he's giving prophecies about Babylon's destruction, verses 11 and 12. He says when Babylon falls, verse 19, she's going to fall exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. How did Sodom and Gomorrah fall? Not gradually, but instantaneously through the judgment of God. When Babylon falls, she'll never be rebuilt again, verses 20 through 22 of chapter 13. And the world is going to enjoy universal peace and rest because the kingdom will have come to the earth, verses 5 through 8, and Israel will be regenerated at that time, verses 1 through 4. Notice very specifically Isaiah chapter 13, and notice, if you will, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. This is talking about what is going to happen when Babylon falls. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. It's talking about interstellar activity when Babylon falls. This has to be something that has never happened. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 29, when he was talking about the future, said virtually the same thing, didn't he? In Matthew 24, 29, Jesus said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will become darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It sounds an awful lot like what Isaiah is saying. If Christ is speaking of a future event there in Matthew 24, then Isaiah must be speaking of something futuristic as well. Notice, if you will, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 12. God says, "When Babylon falls, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." That sounds a lot like what Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He talks about a time period when most of the human race is going to be wiped out. And he says, let me get you the exact words here. You know the verse as well. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, "For there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days be cut short, no life would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. See how we take that futuristically in Matthew 24? Well, Isaiah is saying the same thing. So Isaiah must be talking about something that has never happened in the history of mankind, and the context is the fall of Babylon. Now let's go over to the prophet Jeremiah just for a minute. Notice, if you will, Jeremiah chapter 51, and notice verse 8. Jeremiah 50 and 51 says that when Babylon falls, it'll be sudden destruction. Verse 8. Complete destruction, verse 3 of chapter 50 in many verses. Chapter 51 and verse 26 says that when Babylon falls, the fall is going to be so severe that Babylon's building materials won't even be used again. When Babylon falls, Jeremiah 50 and verse 8 says, believers will flee. And the reason I'm bringing this up is many people say, well, these prophecies were fulfilled already. Well, when were they fulfilled? Some believe they were fulfilled when the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 B.C. There's a chapter in your Bible that deals with that political sea change. Anybody know which chapter that is? It's the handwriting on the wall chapter, Daniel chapter 5. You see, Jeremiah was written about 680 B.C., Isaiah was written a little earlier, about 740 B.C. The historic fall of Babylon happened in 539 B.C. And people think these prophecies have been fulfilled. But notice what it says. Believers will flee. Did Daniel flee when Babylon fell? No, he did not. Daniel continued, as you study the book of Daniel, continued to work on in the administration of Persia. First under Darius, then under Cyrus. There was no catastrophic destruction in Daniel 5. Believers never fled. Was Israel regenerated? Jeremiah 50 and verse 2 and many other verses talk about that. Israel was never regenerated at that time. She continued on in disobedience. What am I trying to say? I am trying to say simply this. The prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning the fall of Babylon have never happened. Unless you want to discard the details, as many people do. If you don't care about the details and you don't want a literal approach to the Bible, you can argue these have been fulfilled in a certain sense in 539 B.C. But a literal interpretation won't allow you to do that. Here is Herodotus, a famous historian. Herodotus is writing within less than 100 years of Babylon's historic fall to the Persians in 539 B.C. And look at how Herodotus describes how Babylon fell. He, that's Cyrus of Persia, conducted the river by a channel into the lake, and so he made the former course of the river passable by the sinking of the stream. When this had been done, the Persians, who had been posted for this very purpose, entered by the bed of the river Euphrates into Babylon, the stream having sunk so far that it reached about the middle of a man's thigh. Those Babylonians who dwelt in the middle did not know they had been captured. This is the scene that's happening in Daniel 5 when Belshazzar, the last reigning king of Neo-Babylonia, is drinking out of the goblets. You remember the chalices that were in God's temple? They were partying as if there was no tomorrow. And Herodotus tells us that what was actually happening is the Persians had diverted the Euphrates, which allowed them to go under the walls of Babylon. You see, the Babylonians thought that they were indefensible because of these walls. The Persians went right under the wall. And they conquered the Babylonians without even a battle. What does the Bible say? If we're prideful, we should take heed, lest we fall. You can't get more prideful than what Belshazzar was doing in Daniel 5, and yet he was totally vulnerable to attack. Herodotus, the historian, tells us all about it. In fact, the Babylonians didn't even know they had been captured in 539 B.C. There was no conflagration. There was no cosmic disturbances. There was no destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah, as Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted earlier. This is a copy of what's called the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus was the Persian king, he's mentioned in the Bible, that conquered Babylon that night, 539 BC. And we have a good translation of what is on the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a record of Cyrus's boasts. You can find this in a periodical called Anet. It's a wonderful periodical. It stands for Ancient Near Eastern Texts, and it translates all of these ancient texts for us into English, where we can actually read what Cyrus was saying. Notice what Cyrus wrote on this cylinder. Without any battle, sparing Babylon any calamity, I am Cyrus, the king of Babylon. When I entered Babylon under jubilation and rejoicing, see, the Babylonians, the troops were happy Cyrus was there. There's no battle. The troops walked around Babylon in peace. I did not allow anybody to terrorize any place of the country of Sumer and Akkad. I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his other sacred cities. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. Cyrus goes on and he says, I also gathered all their former habitations, returned to them their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled unharmed in their former chapels, the places which make them happy. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. All of them I resettled in a peaceful place, ducks, doves. I endeavored to fortify and repair their dwelling places. Does this sound like a cataclysm of any sort here? I mean, this is completely different than what Isaiah and Jeremiah predict concerning the destruction of Babylon. In fact, Cyrus was a polytheist, meaning he believed in multiple gods, and he went out of his way to make these Babylonian deities happy. He didn't mess up their sanctuaries or their temples. And he actually wanted them to be on his side, Bel and Nebo, so he could live a long life. Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, if you care about details, have never happened in history. It certainly didn't happen in 539 BC when Babylon historically fell. One of the things Isaiah predicts is when Babylon falls, she will never be rebuilt again. Isaiah 13 verses 20 and 22. Jeremiah says the same thing. When Babylon falls, she will never be rebuilt again. Jeremiah 50 and verse 3. Has that prophecy ever been fulfilled? When we talk about Babylon, what country are we talking about? We're talking about modern-day Iraq. People are living in modern-day Iraq today, aren't they? But that's not what the prophecy says. The prophecy says that when Babylon falls, she'll never be rebuilt. But look at this long history of people living in the Iraq area. Herodotus gave Babylon's measurements about 450. Alexander the Great visited and died in Babylon, 323. Seleucus seizes Babylon, 312. This is long after Babylon fell to the Persians. Strabo pronounces Babylon's hanging gardens as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 25 BC. Did you know that there were Babylonians present on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter preach? Acts 2 verse 9. A very important document called the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, was generated from Babylon. Babylon's name was later changed to Hakkal and mentioned as a Babylonian village as late as AD 917. Babylon ultimately became known as two mosques and Hilla. AD 1100. What's the point I'm trying to make here? The prophecies of total and final destruction of Babylon have never been fulfilled historically. If they've never been fulfilled historically, Isaiah and Jeremiah must be talking about something yet future. John Walvoord, the great prophecy scholar, puts it this way. As far as the historic fulfillment of Babylon is concerned, it is obvious from both Scripture and history that these verses have not been literally fulfilled. The city of Babylon continued to flourish after the Medes conquered it, and though its glory dwindled, especially after the control of the Medes and the Persians ended in 323, the city continued in some form or substance until AD 1000 and did not experience a sudden termination such as anticipated in this prophecy. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that if God means what He says and says what He means, then Babylon has to be rebuilt. Babylon has to be brought back to life. Babylon has to become the center of world authority. Why? To be destroyed in the manner that's described in these prophecies. As you study Jeremiah 50 and 51, and you look at things like a golden cup dwelling on many waters, intoxicating the nations, and so forth, and you read Revelation 17, and you read Revelation 18, there's a one-to-one parallel there. The prophecies of Babylon have never been fulfilled. Well, when are they going to be fulfilled? When Babylon is rebuilt. Well, where is that described? In Revelation 17 and 18. One of the things that's very interesting to note is Isaiah condemns the nations in Isaiah 13 through 23. And as you go through that long list, what you discover is there is not one oracle against Babylon, but two. There's an oracle against Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14 that we alluded to a little earlier. There's another oracle against Babylon in Isaiah 21. Why is that? There's not two oracles for Egypt or Moab or Assyria or Edom or Tyre, but there's two oracles for Babylon. Why is that? Because Isaiah 21 is talking about the near destruction of Babylon. Daniel 5. Isaiah 13 and 14 is talking about the far destruction of Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18. So the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning the manner in which Babylon falls, to me, become a key clue in our thinking that God is going to allow this one world project that Nimrod wanted to come back to life. The Antichrist will have some sort of influence over this city of Babylon in modern day Iraq so that she can experience a sudden termination as both Isaiah and Jeremiah predict. Well, that takes us to clue number three, and let's go to the book of Zechariah for just a minute. Zechariah chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11. See, what I'm doing is just putting the building blocks in place and showing you that God's Word is progressing somewhere. Zechariah 5 verses 5 through 11. This is something that happened to Zechariah that he saw in a vision about 519 BC. It says this, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said, 'Lift up your eyes and see what is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' And he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven, and I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' Then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of, what's the next word? Shinar. Well, that rings a bell. Isn't that where the Tower of Babel was that we saw earlier? And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. What in the world did Zechariah see here? He saw a woman whose name is Wickedness, put inside of a basket or an ephah, which is a symbol for commerce in that day. And she is to be contained, if you will, inside this basket. And one of these days, God in His sovereignty is going to let her out of the basket. And where is she going to go? She is going to go right back to Shinar. Well, what's going to happen at Shinar? Commerce will be resurrected there. And the scripture is very clear that a house will be built for her. The word translated house in Hebrew is the word temple. Temple is the same word that David built for God. A house or temple is a symbol for religion. So what is Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11 saying? It's saying in God's sovereignty, wickedness, commerce, and the center of religion is going to be located where? In the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel stood. Genesis 11 and verse 2. The only other reference I know of in the Old Testament to Shinar is Daniel 1 and verse 2. Daniel 1 and verse 2 is very clear that that's where the children of Israel went for the 70-year captivity. So where the Garden of Eden is, or once stood, is the same place where the Tower of Babel stood, is the same place where the children of Israel went into captivity for 70 years. And if I'm understanding all of this correctly, it's the exact same place that's going to be the headquarters of the Antichrist one world system in modern day Iraq. Again, going back to Genesis 11 and verse 1, I think it is, or verse 2, Shinar was the location of the Tower of Babel. Just as a reminder, what is Shinar? Shinar is that area between the rivers, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, sometimes called Babylonia. By the way, who is that woman in the basket? That woman in the basket looks a lot to me like the harlot that's mentioned in Revelation 17. The woman is sitting in Zechariah 5. Well, that's what the woman's doing in Revelation 17. She's sitting on top of a seven-horned beast. There's an emphasis in commerce with the ephod, Zechariah 5. Well, there's a lot of emphasis in commerce in Revelation 18. The woman is named Wickedness, Zechariah 5. She's just called the mother of all harlots in Revelation 17 and verse 5. There's a focus on false worship. A house will be built for her in Shinar one day. Well, that's why the woman is called a harlot, referring to false religion in Revelation 17. The woman is taken to Shinar, Zechariah 5. The woman is called Babylon, another name for Shinar, in Revelation 17 and 18. I like what Arthur Pink says. He says, the vision of the prophecy, that's the Zechariah 5 prophecy, contains the germ which is afterward expanded and developed in such detail in Revelation 17 and 18. The woman in the basket is the same woman that's described in Revelation 17, the mother of all harlots. Newton, in his commentary, or book on Babylon, says this, that this event predicted in this remarkable passage, Zechariah 5, remains still unaccomplished, is sufficiently evident from the fact that Zechariah, having prophesied after Babylon had received that blow under which it gradually waned, Zechariah lived after Babylon had passed into the hands of the Persians. See, people, what they like to do is they say, well, this prophecy has already been fulfilled. When Babylon fell in 539 BC, in which chapter of the Bible? Daniel 5. We have a little problem with that, though. That's the handwriting on the wall, Daniel 5. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, which was written on the wall. The problem is, Zechariah had his vision in the second year of Darius, which would be 519 BC, 20 years after historic Babylon fell. You see that? Zechariah 5 cannot be talking about Daniel 5, because that vision was given 20 years after Daniel 5. So what you discover here is Zechariah 5, alongside the prophecies of Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, are key pieces of evidence that the Holy Spirit has given us, indicating that Babylon has to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed in the manner in which these prophets describe. So that takes us to clue number 4. And let's go, if we could, to the book of Revelation, chapter 9 and verse 14. This is the 6th trumpet judgment in the tribulation period. Revelation 9 and verse 14 says this: "One sang to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, release the 4 angels who are bound at the" what? "The great river Euphrates." Well, where is the great river Euphrates? It's one of those rivers in Shinar or Mesopotamia. Now let's go over to Revelation 16 and verse 12. This is bowl judgment number 6. This is right at the end of the tribulation period. And it says this: "The 6th angel poured out his bowl on the great river," the what? The Mississippi. Doesn't say that. "The Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that it would be prepared for the kings of the East." Have you ever done a word study on East in the Bible? People say, well, the East is China. Well, that might be true from our vantage point, but that's never how the Bible uses the word East. When the Bible uses the word East, it's always referring to Babylon. Did you know that? Genesis 2 verse 8 says the Garden of Eden, located between those rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, was in the east. Where was the Tower of Babel? In Shinar, also called the what? The east. The east of what? The east of the land of Israel. The east of the city of Jerusalem. Now, did you know that the Magi that were seeking after the Christ and the Christ child came from the east? Matthew 2 and verse 2 tells us that. Where were they coming from? They were coming from Babylon. Well, why were they coming from Babylon? Because they had prophetic clues. One of the clues they had is in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, analogizing the coming of Christ to a star. That was a prophecy given by Balaam. Anybody want to take a wild guess as to what Balaam's hometown was? Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, Babylon or Mesopotamia. They also had Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which gives you the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. Anybody want to take a guess as to where Daniel had that prophecy? Babylon. In fact, you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel when he successfully interpreted the vision of the statue? He elevated him, it's right at the end of Daniel 2, into the ranks of the Babylonian Magi. So 600 years later, the Magi had access to Balaam's prophecy, Daniel's prophecy. They could put two and two together, and they could figure out when and where Jesus was going to be born. Do you see that? And this is set up as a rebuke to first century Israel, who had the full canon of Scripture and they couldn't figure it out. But the pagans in the east in Babylon could figure it out. You see that? So these Magi came from the east. So when it talks about in trumpet 6 and bowl 6 of the Euphrates River being dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east, what it is speaking of is in the east, the Antichrist is controlling the armies of the world. He's controlling the armies of the world from the east. Why is he controlling the armies of the world from the east? Because he's controlling the armies of the world from rebuilt Babylon. So that's yet another clue when you look at Revelation 9 verse 14 and Revelation 16 verse 12, that there has to be in the end times a literal, revived, rebuilt Babylon. Because these armies are coming from the east into the land of Israel. The Euphrates River, which is right there, has to be supernaturally dried up. That means the Antichrist must be controlling them somehow from that region in the east. So you put these clues together. We've looked at, what, four of them. And we haven't even gotten to Revelation 17 and 18, which is the key passage. But the Holy Spirit has given us a lot of evidence, hasn't He? That Babylon must be fully functioning in the end times. So, with all that being said, let's go to the key piece of evidence. Stop number five on the bus ride, Revelation 17 and 18. The book of Revelation has within it five non-chronological parenthetical insertions. The book of Revelation generally will flow chronologically, but there are five times when the book will stop, it will pause, it will look backward to where we've come from, and forward to where we're going. And it does this five times. It's like taking a hike. When you're hiking up a mountain or hiking up a trail, you're moving chronologically or you're moving forward, I should say, but then you want to have lunch. So where do you pick for a spot for lunch? You pick somewhere scenic, right? Where you can look back from where you've come from and work forward to where you're going. John does this five times in Revelation. And it's typically at the end of a sixth judgment. So at the end of judgment, seal six, there's a lunch break, as I call it. End of trumpet six, another lunch break. End of bowl six, another lunch break. And then there's one at the end of the seventh trumpet and one at the end of the seventh bowl. So when we get into the subject of Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18, we have to understand that this is John's final lunch break. Because what has just happened, according to Revelation 16 verse 19, is Babylon the Great has been destroyed by bowl number 7. So John then, in this lunch break, takes a pause in the action and he says, let's stop for a minute and let's look backward to where we've come from and forward to where we're going. And that's why you get this extended treatment of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 and 18 are an amplification of how Babylon is destroyed. It's an expansion, if you will, of bowl judgment number 7. Babylon, we're told, will be destroyed in 1 hour. Revelation 17 tells us that God is going to use the beast. He's going to put His purpose in the heart of the beast to destroy Babylon. Revelation 18 simply records God destroying the city directly. But 17 tells us He's going to somehow use the beast in the process. And when Babylon falls, heaven rejoices. You see that in Revelation 19 and verses 1 through 6. And what I would want to communicate to you is in Revelation 17 and 18, when it mentions Babylon, Babylon means what? It means Rome. No, that's not right. It means Babylon. And we have good grounds to take it this way because we've had all of these clues leading up to this particular point in time. People say, well, you can't take Babylon literally. Well, why not? You can't take Babylon literally because the title on the harlot's forehead is Mystery Babylon. So F.F. Bruce says, the title was written on her forehead, Mystery, indicated that the name she bears is not to be understood literally, but what? Allegorically. Watch this. Babylon the Great is red, but Rome is meant. That's how most scholars think. They want you to see the word Babylon in Revelation 17, and they want you to mentally substitute the word Rome. Why do they think that? Because of the word mystery in the harlot's title. Look at this chart here very carefully. The record of her title is the way it reads in the KJV and the NIV. Look at the word mystery. You see how it's capitalized? The KJV and the NIV give you the impression that the title on the harlot's forehead is Mystery Babylon, the way F.F. Bruce narrates it for us. But look at the bottom of the screen. That's the NASB. Do you see the word mystery there? Is it capitalized? It's not capitalized. So according to the NASB, mystery is not part of the harlot's title. So do you see why we're all confused on this? One Bible version says one thing, another Bible version says something else. So who's right? Well, I'm using the NASB up here, so I must believe the NASB is right. The term Babylon the Great, I think it's used about five times or so in the book of Revelation. It always means Babylon the Great. Babylon is never called Mystery Babylon. So I think the NASB has it right by not including the word mystery in the harlot's title on her forehead. If it's included, then John is calling her by a title that he never refers to her anywhere else. So what's a mystery? A mystery is a new truth never before revealed. That's a mystery. And what is being said here in Revelation 17 and verse 5 by calling Babylon the Great a mystery is the new truth involved is how this woman is destroyed. John saw this. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. What is the mystery is the interaction between the beast, a different character, probably speaking of revived Rome or something like that, and this woman Babylon, with the title Babylon the Great on her forehead. How the two interact is the mystery. How the two relate to each other is the mystery. And in fact, it's in Revelation 17 we learn that the beast is going to become jealous of the city of Babylon and destroy it. That is the mystery. That is something that has never been disclosed before in Scripture. So this woman riding the beast and how the beast and the city of Babylon interact is the mystery, something that's never before revealed. This is not meant to say that the title on her head is somehow Mystic Babylon, Mystery Babylon, giving people a license to take Babylon non-literally. Let me ask you a question. As you go through the book of Revelation and you look at geography, is the geography typically literal? Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the Euphrates River, Armageddon, which is an actual valley in the land of Israel. All of these things are literal. The seven churches are literal. So why would I see the word Babylon here in Revelation 17 and 18 and say, oh, that's not literal? I mean, all the other pieces of geography in this book are literal. Why can't I take Babylon literally? Babylon means Babylon. And when you study the Old Testament, what you'll discover is John is using imagery of literal Babylon from the Old Testament. He talks about this harlot sitting by many waters. That's exactly how the city of Babylon itself is described in Psalm 137. Verse 1. She's called Babylon the Great. That's the same terminology that Nebuchadnezzar used to describe Babylon in his day, Daniel 4, verse 30. Revelation 17 and verse 5, the title on her forehead is, what does it say there? Mother of what? Of all harlotry. Revelation 17 verse 5 says, on the forehead was the name, a mystery. Here's the title, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now everything that we've looked at so far, what's the only historical reference that can qualify to being the mother of all harlotry? The Tower of Babel. Because what happened at the Tower of Babel corrupted everything. Rome is not the mother of all harlotry. Rome is a daughter harlot. She absorbed the mother-child cult. She is not its originator. The expression, fallen, fallen, is Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, verse 2, is right out of Isaiah 21, verse 9, describing literal Babylon. Babylon not seeing, she will not see widowhood. Revelation 18, verse 7, is right out of Isaiah 47, describing literal Babylon. Now, this woman is bedecked with purple and gold. And what do people say? That's the Roman Catholic priests in their garb. Purple and gold. But you don't have to go there. Because what was Daniel clothed with in Daniel 5 when he interpreted the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar gave him a robe of what? Purple and gold. Purple and gold is not talking about Rome. Purple and gold is talking about the literal city of Babylon. Revelation 18 verse 23 talks about how she is a city of sorcery. That's exactly how Isaiah 47 describes the literal city of Babylon. There's no reason to not take Babylon for Babylon. So it's what I'm trying to get at. And yet people are very confused on this. So this takes us to the sixth stop on the bus, or the bus ride. These are the inadequate theories that have been set forth to identify Babylon. All of these theories have two things in common. Number one, they will not interpret the name Babylon literally. And number two, they come up with some kind of identification of a city that never was the mother of all harlotry. Only one city on planet Earth qualifies as the mother of all harlotry, and that's which city? The Tower of Babel. So people ignore, they come up with an explanation where Babylon doesn't mean Babylon, and they come up with some city or system that's a daughter harlot and not the mother harlot. So here are the different views. A lot of people out there will say that Babylon, you know, it's not a literal city. It's just a religious system. That's all it is. Look at Revelation 17, verse 18. And you tell me if Babylon is a literal city or not. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. This woman looks like she represents a city to me. Revelation 18, verse 10 says, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon. The strong what? City. What is Babylon in the end times? Is it a city or is it a system? My answer is yes. It's a city that is the headquarters of a system. It's like when we use the word Hollywood. What are we talking about with Hollywood? We're talking about all the bad stuff and moral filth that comes out of Hollywood in the media. But did you know you can go to Hollywood Boulevard? It's a literal city with a city council. We use the word Wall Street. What are we talking about? We're talking about a financial system, but there's also an actual Wall Street, which is the headquarters of that system. We talk about the religion of Rome. The religion of Rome, Roman Catholicism, is a city, or a system rather, but there's an actual city, isn't there? Vatican City. That's what Babylon is in the end times. Yes, it's a system, but it's located in an actual city, and when you go back and you study the Tower of Babel, that's exactly what Nimrod was constructing. He was constructing a city, a literal city, which was the headquarters of the mother-child cult. So I don't think it's acceptable for people to say, well, Babylon is just a religious city, a system, when the Bible tells us over and over again that you're dealing with a city. A city that has to be rebuilt. It has to become prominent in the end times so it can be destroyed exactly like God said she's supposed to be destroyed, going back to prophecies in Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and so forth. Probably the worst interpretation out here on this is Babylon is the city of Jerusalem. This is the doctrine that the preterists are promoting. And what they say over and over again is she's called a harlot. Well, Jerusalem is called a harlot in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, other places. So therefore, this harlot must be some kind of code word for Jerusalem. Can't God call Gentile cities harlots? He called Tyre a harlot, Isaiah 23:17. He called Nineveh a harlot, Nahum 3, verse 4. So harlotry in and of itself does not disqualify this city from being a Gentile city. Probably the view you've all heard is this is Rome, right? Everybody's been influenced by Dave Hunt. I love Dave Hunt's stuff, but he wrote a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. And the point of his book is this: Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic Church. It's a great book on Roman Catholicism. But I think his eschatology is confused on this. So what Dave Hunt, and by the way, this did not originate with Dave Hunt. You know where this originated with? The Protestant reformers. Martin Luther figured out really early that if in his sermons you called the Roman Catholic Church the harlot, that'll preach. People like to hear that. So what people are arguing is this city is not in the east, Mesopotamia, but it's in the west, it's Rome. And the argument that they use over and over and over again is the seven hills of Rome. Don't they use that? Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." And they say, that's the seven hills of Rome. But notice verse 10. What do the seven mountains or hills represent? They are seven what? Kings. In the Bible, kings and kingdoms are synonymous. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the kingdom has been given. You are the head of gold." So he called him a king, ruler of a kingdom. The two phrases are used synonymously. So when John says the seven mountains are seven kings, he's using that as a synonym for kingdoms, and he's talking about seven empires that have been influenced by the mother-child cult. Those would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist system of the future. I generally want to take the Bible literally whenever I can, except when it tells me that the mountains represent something else. We're told very clearly here that the seven mountains are not to be understood literally. They are meant to be understood as seven kings or kingdoms. The seven mountains, when you study the Bible very carefully, are not connected with the woman who's riding the beast. They're connected with the who? The beast. Revelation 17 verse 3 says, "He carried me away in the spirit and into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, blasphemous names, having seven heads." Those are the seven mountains. What you have in Revelation 17 is not one image, but two. You have the beast, and then you have the woman named Babylon. The mystery is how the two interact and how the beast overthrows Babylon. So you'll notice that the seven mountains, seven heads, seven kings are not even connected to the woman named Babylon. They're connected to the other image named the beast. You can't make both images Rome. How can Rome destroy Rome? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. One image must represent the Antichrist, another image, Babylon, which will be rebuilt in the end times. And Revelation 17 is giving the mystery, how the two interact. But wait a minute, someone will ask, what about 1 Peter 5, verse 13? What does Peter say? She who is from what? Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. And people think, well, Peter obviously is using Babylon as a code, because we all know that Peter was really in Rome, not Babylon, when he wrote that. So this becomes the basis for this idea that Babylon is really some kind of code for Rome. Peter was not in Babylon, many people say. He was actually in Rome. So when he uses the word Babylon, he's using a code for Rome. So John is doing the same thing. But let me ask you a question. Could Peter have actually been in Babylon? Doesn't the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 say Peter is the apostle to the Jews? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Where were most of the Jews? They were still in Babylon. Well, why were they in Babylon? Because they had been there during the captivity, and many of them didn't come back. So wouldn't Babylon be a logical place for Peter to travel to? Josephus tells us this. He gave him a habitation of Babylon where there were Jews in great numbers. Josephus, a first century historian, tells us that there were Jews living in Babylon. Why couldn't Peter have traveled to Babylon, especially since he's the apostle to the who? To the Jews. So if Peter was actually in Babylon rather than Rome, what just disappeared? Your code theory just disappeared. He's not using Babylon as a code for Rome, because he wasn't in Rome when he wrote that. He was in Babylon. Why can't I just take the Bible for what it says? Why can't I take it literally? People say, well, wasn't there a famine in Babylon? Here's what we read. Strabo, in his geography, who died in AD 25, is cited as proof that by this time no city was left. This is an instance of how easily lax quotations or assertions may falsify both an author and an issue, which being once done, other writers too easily follow suit. What Strabo actually says is, and now indeed Seleucia has become greater than Babylon, which for the most part has become deserted. Strabo never said that Babylon had become totally deserted, because people say Peter couldn't have gone to Babylon. It was totally deserted based on Strabo, but Strabo never said it was totally deserted. He said most of the city was deserted. Some Jews were there. And by the time Peter goes on his voyage, after AD 25, probably about, 40 years or so later, the population regrew. There were Jews living in Babylon. Josephus tells us this. By the way, when Peter opens his book, what does he mention here? Geography. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Are those literal places? They're not codes for anything. So his geography at the beginning of the book is literal. So why in the world would I take his geography at the end of the book as allegorical? You say, well, who cares? This is a big deal, because 1 Peter 5 verse 13 is the tool that people use to allegorize away Babylon in the end times. Robert Thomas says another clear distinction of literal interpretation is its avoidance of assumptions not justified in the text. Theories that Babylon in Revelation is a code for Rome have become widespread. You start making Babylon a code for Rome, and you're no longer following literal interpretation. Henry Morris, I like what he says. At the very least, it would have been very confusing to John's first century readers, as well as to later generations, for him to write so much about Babylon when he really meant Rome. Paul was not afraid to speak directly against Babylon in his writings, so why should John be? Or the false church? All the apostles, including John, wrote plainly and scathingly about false teachers and false doctrines in the church and would not hide their teachings by symbols. It must be stressed that revelation means unveiling and not veiling. In the absence of any statement in the text to the contrary, therefore, we must assume that the term Babylon applies to the real city of Babylon. People say, well, the apostles were afraid to use the word Rome. So they disguised it with the word Babylon. Is that what the apostles do? Isn't there a book in the Bible called the Book of Romans? Doesn't sound like Paul is afraid to use the word Rome at all. Other people say, well, this is just revived Rome in the end times. Of course, Daniel's prophecies do talk about some kind of revived Rome in the end times. But I want you to see in Revelation 17, there's not one image, there's what? Two. There's the beast with seven horns, but there's also the woman on the beast named Babylon the Great. And how the two interact is what the mystery is all about. Many, many people argue that there are two Babylons. There's religious Babylon, destroyed at the beginning of the tribulation period, followed by literal Babylon, which is destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. I don't think that's happening at all. I think Revelation 17 and 18 is describing the destruction of the same city at the same time. Both chapters call Babylon by the same name, call her a city, describe her clothing the same way. Both describe her as holding a cup, fornicating with kings, drinking wine of immorality, persecuting believers. Both chapters indicate that Babylon is destroyed by fire and destroyed by God. It's just 17 adds a little detail that God is going to use the beast to help bring down Babylon. But it's the same destruction. This is a outworking, if you will, an expansion, if you will, of the seventh bowl judgment. It's not describing two destructions, it's describing a single destruction of Babylon consistent with bowl seven. It's a break in the action, giving us this information. That's why chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now that Babylon has fallen in bowl 7, now that same angel says, let's have a parenthetical lunch break, John, and let's expand on what has just taken place. So, what am I trying to get at? All of these theories that people come up with to explain away literal Babylon, I don't think any of them really work. I think it's best to take Revelation 17 and 18 as the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River, destroyed directly by God. Very quickly, the last one I have here on our bus ride is current events. If this is true, shouldn't we see current events setting the stage for the rise of Babylon and her destruction? And when you go down this road, people scream newspaper exegesis at you. They think you're reading the modern Iraq war back into the Bible. But look at all of these interpreters that held to this view, the view I'm describing. Newell, 1935. That's a little before the Iraq war, isn't it? That's even before oil was discovered in that area. Jennings, 1937, Cooper, 1942, Lang, 1948, Seitz, 1909, Larkin, 1919, Newton, 1853, Pink, 1923, Bollinger, 1909, Govet, 1813 to 1901, Pember, 1941. How are these guys all coming up with the right answer? They're not looking at the newspaper. There was no crisis going on. They're just interpreting the Bible for what it says. Henry Morris writes this, "Babylon is very near the geographical center of the earth's land masses. It is within navigable distance of the Persian Gulf and is at the crossroads of the three great continents of Europe, Asia, and Africa. There is no more ideal location anywhere for a world trade center, a world banking center, a world educational center, especially a world capital. The geography makes sense for the Antichrist to build his empire in Babylon. By the way, where is most of the world's oil supply? According to this chart, if the Antichrist were to set up shop in Iraq and annex the surrounding nations, he would control 60% of the world's oil supply, which is that black gold necessary for the economies of the earth to function. It's completely logical that Babylon would be restored in the end times from the perspective of the Antichrist. And you run into newspaper articles all of the time that say things like this. Iraqi Minister of Tourism and Antiquities on Monday said his country is seeking to restore the ancient ruined city of Babylon onto UNESCO, the World Heritage Site. You see newspaper clippings like this constantly. Well, if we've got to wait around for Babylon to be rebuilt, doesn't that destroy the imminency of the rapture? That's an argument people give. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that the rapture could occur and then an interim of weeks, months, or years could elapse before the tribulation period starts? Isn't that possible? Why can't Babylon be built in that gap? Bullinger, in his commentary, says there could be 30 years between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week. Larkin, in his commentary, says there could be 25 or 50 years. Babylon could be rebuilt in that time period. People say, well, do you really believe Babylon could be rebuilt so quickly? Look at how fast the city of Chicago was rebuilt after the Chicago fire. Are you familiar with the modern city of Dubai? Located very near that area? Look at this magnificent city that was produced in a very short period of time. Look at all of the accoutrements. Look at all of the buildings. And Dubai, which is located not too far from Babylon, was created very, very rapidly. Why can't Babylon of the end times be created that fast as well? So you look at all of these seven stops on the bus, beginning with the Tower of Babel, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophecies of Ezekiel, the references to the kings of the east, a literal interpretation of the end time harlot, the inadequate theories and current events. And what am I trying to get at? I'm trying to say Babylon means Babylon. There was a time when people stood up in pulpits and said, you know what, the nation of Israel has to come back to life. And they were totally laughed at. Well, in 1948, everybody stopped laughing. Because it's happening. And what I'm saying is the same thing is about to happen with the city of Babylon. I realize that this view is laughed at by many people, and I took a lot of pains to go through it to show you that it's credible biblically. But I'm saying the same thing is about to happen. The literal city of Babylon is about to come back to life, become a worldwide capital, and be the capital center of the Antichrist empire. People can laugh at that just like they laugh at Israel's, the prophecies about Israel coming back to life. But who's always vindicated at the end of the day? The person who takes God at His word. Anyway, that's my take on Babylon. And with that, I'm finished babbling on about Babylon. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this session, and give us confidence in Your word that we can take things, what You say, at face value, and not be overly fancy or speculative in our interpretation. Give us confidence in Your truths of Your word as You sink these things into our heart during this conference. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.